The following message, titled Paul Before Felix, Part 1, from Acts 23:12 through 24:23, is the 89th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 14, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I am very thankful for the many prayers that I believe were offered on my behalf as I traveled to Grand Rapids for the lectures there and the preaching in the churches in Holland and in Grand Rapids. I was very conscious of God's help. I do hope your prayers for me as I preach the Word are not limited to those occasions when going away. I hope you will pray for God's blessing here. I'm not exactly sure where my body clock is right now after going to Grand Rapids. That three-hour adjustment to the East Coast, to the Eastern Standard Time, rather, I found more difficult than the 17 hours going to Australia last summer. That was easy to get over. You just fell in bed and woke up whenever your body said to get up. But there was immediate need to be engaged in the ministry of the Word the very next day, and then getting my body clock adjusted to East Coast time, it was time to fly to Los Angeles and to pull it back into Pacific time. But I'm feeling a good bit wearied by the travel and the many hours of labor, so I would appreciate your prayers. I don't know if anything I've said today has made any sense to anyone. I came out of the pulpit this morning not really sure all that I had said myself. But I would appreciate your prayers tonight as we return to our expositions of the book of Acts. In our last study, we examined Luke's account of Paul's appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin. You'll recall that Paul had been taken there by the Roman tribune, the Roman commander of the Jerusalem garrison. He had been taken there in order to know for certain why Paul was being accused by the Jews. Any kind of tumult, anything that had the appearance of a mob action or a riot, was of great interest to the Romans. They had as their number one policy the maintaining of the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Anything that threatened that was taken extremely seriously. And so when the riot breaks out in the temple on the occasion of Paul's presence there, the Roman tribune brings a company of men and rescues Paul from the murderous intentions of the mob. And he is arraigned before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jewish nation. But you will recall that that assembly degenerated into violent quarreling over the subject of the resurrection of the dead, a subject which Paul had introduced, I believe, for the intention of causing the assembly to come to nothing. But when Paul was, it appeared, about to be torn to pieces by the quarreling factions, we read in chapter 23 and verse 10 that the tribune commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and to return him to the fortress. Now, the hatred of Paul's enemies could not be turned aside. They had been thwarted in the temple from killing him. No doubt, had his appearance before the Sanhedrin continued, they would have condemned him to death. And yet, Paul being delivered twice from their murderous attempts, they don't get the message. God is not going to give him over into their hands, and we read that 40 of them bound themselves under a curse. That is, they took an oath, calling God's judgment upon themselves if they ate or drank anything before they had succeeded in killing Paul. And they revealed this plot, Luke tells us, to the chief priests and to the elders. They brought the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the supreme religious court of the land, into their conspiracy. They enlisted their full cooperation in a plan which they were persuaded would bring Paul into their murderous hands. Now, I don't believe that there could be a clearer indication of the degenerate state of these men's religion than what Luke records here. Officers of the highest court in the land, men who were regarded as the pinnacle of piety and the pinnacle of godliness, Yet we find that for these men, murder is an option to be adopted with the presumption of God's blessing. How little these men breathed the spirit of Israel's true holy religion. How little they knew of the true and living God. These are not the sons of the patriarchs. These are not the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are their father, the devil. And their nearest kin are those like the sons of Eli, who were base men who did not know the Lord. And we know that God, in His remarkable providence, foiled their plot again. Doubtless they tried to act with great secrecy. Not only must the plot be kept from the Romans, but the plot had to be kept from the Jewish people as well. We read in chapter 21, there were thousands among the Jews that had believed the gospel. And yet, in spite of every effort to maintain secrecy, in the irony and the providence of God, the plot is discovered by Paul's nephew. Going to Paul, reports what he has learned. Paul, in turn, sends him to this Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. He tells him of what is to take place, of what he's learned. And the Roman tribune, in turn, immediately sends Paul under heavy armed guard to Caesarea, to Felix the governor, where he'll be safe from the plots of the Jews. Now, when he sends Paul down, he sends a very brief letter, but a very telling letter with him. This letter tells something of not only this man's attitudes, but of what is to take place. First of all, this letter shows something of the tribune's concern to promote his own interest. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed in reading this text, in reading the letter itself, but he lies. He tells a bald-faced lie in the middle of this letter. He lies in order to make his initial rescue of Paul look more commendable in the eyes of the governor. He says that he rescued him having learned that he was a Roman. Now, that's not true. He learned Paul's Roman citizenship after the fact. But yet, this letter, this incident shows how much these men, these government functionaries and military leaders, how concerned they were to cover themselves, to appear well in the eyes of their commanders and rulers. Likewise, he states his opinion, perhaps a fact more important for Luke's purpose in the book of Acts. He states his opinion that Paul has done nothing worthy of imprisonment, nothing worthy of death under Roman law. And in Paul's overall purpose in writing Acts, that is, as part of Paul's defense for when he appears or is to appear before Caesar, the testimony of this tribune, the testimony of this high-ranking Roman officer who was on the scene, who was best able to ascertain the facts of Paul's case, this man's testimony was important. At Rome, the letter of Claudius Lysias would carry great weight in Nero's court. And then third, of course, in this letter, he states that when he sent Paul to Caesarea, he also informed Paul's accusers that they must appear as well before the governor and make their accusations there. And it was a very serious thing to make false accusations. A very serious thing. It was not a matter that if false accusations were made, if a case was drummed up, if it was a kangaroo court, that was not an insignificant thing under Roman law. If you perjured yourself in a Roman court, the penalty was death. And so these men were being called upon, commanded, you also have to appear before the Roman governor and make your accusations there. Well, 5 days after Paul's arrival in Caesarea, there comes the high priest Ananias, a number of the elders. They also appear before Felix, and they bring an eloquent orator named Tertullus to present their case. Now, we know very little about this man. We know nothing except what Paul or what Luke tells us in this text. But from the history of the times and the procedures of the times, it is possible that this man was not a Jew, or he may have been a Jew, we don't know. The Jews very commonly had adopted Greek and Roman names at this period. So we don't know whether this man was a Jew or not, but what is likely is that he was a man who was training for the legal profession in Rome. And it was very common for these men to earn their spurs out in the provinces. And in fact, you were not allowed to plead a case or to make accusations in a Roman court without one of these orators or lawyers, barristers, attorneys, whatever you would want to call him. You had to have someone trained in the law of the Roman Empire to appear before the court in order to satisfy the demands of the court. And that's probably who this man was and why he was taken along. But in any case, this man's tact was to begin with flattery. Now, whether he was a Jew or not, he says things that no Jew could have said for any reason before a Roman governor. He speaks with great flattery. If you look at chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation or oration saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, the Jews didn't believe that. They were not thankful for this man. They were not thankful for Roman rule. They were not thankful for anything the Romans did. They would have been glad to see all the Romans gone and the land back under Jewish rule. But in any case, this man begins, as often men in his position do, in kind of an oily way, with flattery, to pump up the governor, to gain his ear, and then at that point to move on to the accusations. And the accusations that are brought on this occasion are very serious accusations. He is portraying Paul as a man who is very dangerous to the Roman Empire. He calls him, in the language of the Old American Standard, a pestilent fellow. I like the way the New King James puts it. This man's a plague. And the issue, of course, is that he is an instigator of insurrections among the Jews. In fact, the charge is that he is an instigator of insurrections among all the Jews throughout the world. That is, that Paul is not only a disturber of the Roman peace, but he is an itinerant revolutionary, that he's going from place to place, stirring up the Jewish people, stirring them up in rebellion against Roman rule. He is called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who had tried, he says, to profane the temple. And indeed, the accusation again is that he had gone into the temple with the intent of inciting a riot. Now, Paul later denies that, as you read further in the text. But that's the charge. The charge is that this man's an insurrectionist. This was the most serious charge that could be leveled against any man, Roman citizen or not Roman citizen, within the empire. And these charges were followed by a chorus of amens by Ananias and the other Jews that had appeared on this occasion. Now, when Paul replies to this, when he replies to the accusations made against him, he does so without any flattery whatsoever. He speaks respectfully to Felix, but there's no flattery in the words that he chooses. If you'll look at chapter 24 and verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" There's nothing of flattery. There's no attempt to flatter the governor, no attempt persuade him or to distract him with that type of tact. No, he simply speaks respectfully. He acknowledges the fact you have been a judge of this nation for many years, and of course his reason for saying that is because he knows that this man is not unaware of all the events that have taken place with reference to the life of Christ and to the activities of his disciples. As we saw this morning, or as I indicated this morning in our consecutive reading, in the case of Pilate, these men were not fools. They had a vast network of informants. They were very careful to know everything that took place in the land. And so when Paul speaks to this man, he simply acknowledges, in point of fact, you know everything that has taken place. So I have no problem in answering for myself before you. Now, in what follows, Paul makes three lines of defense against the Jews' accusations. He says, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, that an impartial investigation will reveal that none of the accusations about his conduct at Jerusalem are true. In other words, he's challenging his accusers. He's saying to his accusers, in essence, saying to the governor, I'm not afraid of an investigation. I'm not afraid to have the true facts of the case ascertained. Verses 11 and 12. You may ascertain, he says, that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. The facts are going to be easy to discern. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid for the truth to come out. That's his first line of defense. I'm not afraid of the truth. And then in verse 13, he argues that his accusers can't prove the charges that they level against him. The charge is that of an insurrectionist. The charge is that of an itinerant revolutionary. Well, where's the proof of this? Verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. And that was true. There was nothing but accusations brought before the court. There were no witnesses. There was no evidence. There was no testimony from anyone that had firsthand knowledge of Paul's activities out in the greater empire, much less of his activities in Jerusalem. And then in verses 17 through 21, this third line of defense, that those who made the original accusations against him, that is, the Jews of Asia, who began this entire affair by their accusations in the temple, who brought their accusations then into the Sanhedrin, well, they're not present. They claim to have firsthand knowledge of the things alleged, but they're not present in Felix's court. And indeed, the only thing that Ananias and the elders that he's brought with him, the only thing that they have direct knowledge of is his conduct before the Sanhedrin itself. Look at verses 17 through 21. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Now Paul, in essence, is pointing to the improper nature of the whole proceeding. The witnesses that should have been there aren't there. The men that are there have no knowledge of the accusations, no direct first-hand knowledge of the accusations being made. That the only thing they know anything about is what he said in the council or the Sanhedrin itself. And therefore, Paul takes this line of defense. He, in essence, defuses legally the issues before Felix's court. He does, however, confess one crime. He says that he is guilty of faithfulness to God. And here I direct your attention to verses 14 through 16. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. This I confess to you. The crime that he confesses before Felix's court is the crime of faithfulness to the God of his fathers. Now there's much in these verses that could profitably occupy our remaining time, but I want to direct your attention to Paul's words in verses 15 and 16. Look again at these verses. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And this being so, or because of this, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. We read in chapter 23 that when Paul stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he spoke of having a good conscience. He declared that his conscience did not accuse him of the grievous charges and accusations that they made against him. But here Paul again speaks of his conscience, and here he makes a much broader statement. He speaks of the care that he exercises. He speaks of his diligent endeavor. Of the care that he exercises toward his conscience, he says, in all things. He says that he exercises himself. He strives to have a conscience without offense, or a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. He labors. He gives himself diligently so that his conscience does not accuse or condemn him with reference to anything in his relationship to God, with reference to anything in his relationship to men. He says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, he speaks in this verse of a determination. He speaks of a resolve. He speaks of diligence. He says, I always strive. I exercise myself to have, to keep a conscience that is void of offense, that is without offense, that is blameless, literally that is free from stumbling blocks. I strive, I labor to have a conscience that is free from unchallenged and unmortified sin that would cause my conscience to accuse me, that would cause my conscience to condemn me concerning anything in my relation to God, anything in my relation to my fellow men. And Paul, here in these words, sets an example before us. He sets an example of an attitude and an endeavor that ought to be ours. He sets before us an example. And in that example, we see an indispensable element in getting and keeping a good conscience. For you see, like Paul, if we are to have a good conscience, if we are to have a blameless conscience, there's only going to be one way to get it and to keep it. We must be resolved to keep a relationship toward God and toward our fellow men, which is not clouded by any unresolved moral controversy. I exercise myself, Paul says. I strive always. Have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. The remainder of our time tonight, taking Paul's words as our cue, I want to commend for your thoughtful consideration two very simple propositions. First of all, as a Christian, you must be diligent in pursuing a good conscience if you will succeed in obtaining it and maintaining it. As a Christian, you must be diligent in pursuing a good conscience, or you will not succeed in getting it or maintaining it. And then second, in order to get and keep a good conscience, you must maintain a sober and balanced view of the day of judgment. But now let's consider these two principles in turn. Principles that arise, I believe, right out of our text. First of all, as a Christian, you must be diligent in pursuing a good conscience, or you will not succeed in obtaining it, and you will not succeed in maintaining it. Paul says, I exercise myself. I strive always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now, if, like Paul, our goal is to keep a good conscience always, if that is our goal, then our resolve must be like his resolve. It must be an habitual resolve. It must be a continual resolve. That determination must be manifested in diligent action on our part. It's not enough to know that we ought to have a good conscience. It's not enough to desire to have a good conscience. It's not enough to pray to have a good conscience. We must be engaged in seeking and maintaining a good conscience. It can't be a casual concern with us. Do you remember the words of Job? In Job 27, verses 5 and 6, we read these words. Job has been accused of being a secret sinner. He has been told by his comforters, so-called, that Job, the reason all of this travail has come upon you is because you're a wicked man. Though outwardly appearing righteous, you must have a hidden life. There must be something that doesn't show. There must be more to the story. The kind of things that happen to you, Job, are the kind of things that happen to wicked men. The kind of things that happen to sinful men, to ungodly men. Job, the answer to your dilemma is you're not telling the truth. You're not a man of integrity. You're not a man who really has a good conscience. And Job responds because Job has a good conscience. But consider his words in Job 27, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Far be it from me that I should say you are right. That is, far be it from me that I should agree with your assessment of my character. Till I die," he says, "I will not put away my integrity from me." Now that had been the principle of Job's life. He had been a man of integrity. He was a man who continually, habitually, lived by the rule of God's word. Now, he wasn't a sinless man. But Job had a good conscience toward God. He had a good conscience towards men. His character was such that were you to gauge his life, were you to measure his life by the standard of God's word, you would have declared, "This is indeed a righteous man. He's not a wicked man." Whatever flaws they are in his character, they're aberrations. They're off-center. That's not the norm of this man's life. And Job knew that. He had a good conscience. He says, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." What Job is saying in those words is that I am determined to continue in the same path that I've followed. I am now a man of integrity. Your assessment, your analysis of my case is wrong. I have a good conscience in the things of which you accuse me. And in fact, I'm going to continue in that path. I will not put away my integrity. As long as I live, my heart shall not condemn me. I will keep a good conscience. I will keep a quiet conscience as long as I live. Now you see, there's a determination in those words. There's a resolve in those words. There is a focus. I will keep the good conscience I have. And brethren, if we are to succeed in a quest to have and to keep a good conscience, we've got to be like Job. We've got to make keeping a good conscience our habitual, our daily business. And without that kind of determination, not only will we not maintain a good conscience, but we're going to lose ground. We're going to lose the ground already gained. You cannot simply maintain the status quo. You cannot come to the point that Job reached in his life where he said, "I have a good conscience, that my conscience does not condemn me. I am a man of integrity." You don't come to that and simply sit down and quit and say, "All right, now I'm all fixed up, and I can coast the rest of the way." No, there has to be a diligence. Otherwise, there's going to be a sliding backward. The getting, the keeping of a good conscience is accomplished only by diligent effort. Paul says, I exercise myself. I strive. He's like an athlete in training. He says, I drill myself. I discipline myself. I do all that is within my power. If my conscience, if I discover my conscience isn't sharp enough, if it is not correctly assessing my actions and my thoughts, if my conscience isn't sharp enough, I hone it some more by the Word of God. I exercise myself. I give myself. If sin appears in my life that resists my efforts to mortify it, I don't give up. I don't leave off raining blows on it. I keep beating it until it dies. Paul doesn't discount the work of the Spirit. Paul understands his need for God's rich grace to have victory over any sin. He knows what it takes to keep a good conscience. It takes more than his effort. It takes the grace of God poured into him in rich measure. But here he focuses in this text on the need for arduous labor and discipline if we are to get and to keep a good conscience. I think the primary reason that so many are so unsuccessful in getting a good conscience and keeping it is that we're unwilling to pay the price. We're unwilling to do what it takes to have this great blessing. Unwilling to pay the price in terms of diligent, determined effort, blood and sweat and tears, expenditure of energy. That's what's needed. We're unwilling to engage in daily, unrelenting, hand-to-hand combat with our remaining sin. You'll not have and keep a good conscience without that. But we're unwilling to do it. We're unwilling to march into that battle again. We're unwilling to take sword in hand again. And not to plunge it into some enemy out there, to plunge it into our own breast. To try to kill the sin within. Hard, hand-to-hand combat. And we're unwilling to do that. It's too painful. It's too bloody. There's too much sweat and tears involved. We'll not have a good conscience without it. We're unwilling to engage in the self-denial that's necessary to having and winning the day. You see, our sins are still too dear to us. Satisfying our passions is still more important to us than having a conscience void of offense before God. And before men, we're unwilling to pay the price. Paul paid the price. He said, I exercise myself. I strive always to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. As a Christian, you must be diligent in pursuing a good conscience or you will not succeed in getting or keeping a good conscience. There's a second principle in this text. In order to get and keep a good conscience, you must maintain a sober and balanced view of the day of judgment. Now, there are many motives. There are many reasons for pursuing a good conscience. There are many things said in the Word of God to undergird us and to help us. But one of the things that is set before us over and over and over again is the reality of the circumstances of the day of judgment. And Paul brings that into what he says on this occasion as he speaks of his diligent efforts to get and to keep a good conscience, of striving to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. He speaks of that in terms of a greater reality, in terms of a larger reality. He speaks of it in terms of a long view, a view that goes beyond the end of his earthly life, even to the day of judgment. Consider what he says in our text again. Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just, that is the righteous, and the unjust, the unrighteous. He says, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. This being so, or because of this, or on this account, or for this reason, he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense toward God It's on account of the coming resurrection of the just and the unjust. On that day when Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. On that day when He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. On that day when all men shall stand before the great white throne, some to be ushered into eternal glory and some cast into outer darkness. In light of that day, in light of that reality, because this is so, Paul says, I exercise myself. I strive to have a conscience void of offense. You see, Paul here reveals a major motive that moved him to diligently seek and to keep a good conscience. He knew that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And he was determined to be part of that blessed resurrection of the righteous. He knew that that day would be a great revealer of character. It would be a day of revealing of the genuineness or the falseness of faith. He knew on that day that men's lives would vindicate whether they had truly believed in the Savior or whether they were in fact unbelievers. And in view of that day, he says, I exercise myself. I strive to have a conscience void of offense. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin observed, he says, there is no sharper prod to prod men forward with all desire to lead a godly and holy life in the hope of the last resurrection. No sharper prod. No sharper prod to prod men forward with all desire to leave a godly and a holy life in the hope of the last resurrection. Wherever we turn in the Scripture, we find this theme urging us. Consider your future state. Here's a powerful motive, Matthew Henry says, to be universally conscientious in our present state. Consider your future state. Consider the revelation of that day. Consider what will be revealed of character in that day. Powerful motive for regulating our behavior in the present day. I would ask that you turn to a couple of texts of Scripture. If you look first at Romans 14, in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, we have the remarkable words of the Apostle Paul. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is rebuking those who take the place of judge over their brethren in matters of liberty. He says, why are you doing this? Why have you assumed such a posture? Do you not know that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? He points to a tremendous reality. That one day, each one of us, everyone in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, he says, as I live, says the Lord. Here is a sworn oath of the living God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And Paul's assessment of this great reality, his analysis of what this will mean, he says, so then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. There's a great day coming. A day of the resurrection. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. And on that day, he says, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Each one shall give account of himself to God. We'll not stand in that day and give account of our brother's behavior. We'll not stand on that day and give account of his use or misuse of Christian liberty. On that day, it will be our character. On that day, it will be our behavior. On that day, it will be the reality of whether our heart condemns us or not. That will be the great issue of the day. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, we find similar language. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim. Literally, we are ambitious. Here's a godly ambition. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is present in this body, present in this life, or absent and with the Lord. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's the great goal of our life. The great goal of our life is not the satisfaction of the flesh. It's not the fulfilling of our fleshly desires. No, our great goal is to be well-pleasing to God, to enjoy His smile. Now, why does Paul say this? What is it that moves him? We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Commenting on this text in 2 Corinthians, Philip Hughes observes, he says, love for the Master because of His matchless love for us should be sufficient incentive for us to follow devotedly in His steps. The love that we ought to have for our Lord, he says, ought to be enough. But there is a further consideration to which the apostle here draws attention, namely, that even for the Christian, there is to be a day of reckoning. We must all, apostles and the rest, whether living or dead at Christ's coming, be made manifest before the tribunal of Christ. And to be made manifest means not just to appear. It means to be laid bare. It means to be stripped of every outward facade of respectability and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. The conduct of our lives, Hughes goes on to say, should constantly be influenced by the solemn remembrance that there is no creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Literally, the text he quotes out of Hebrews, with Him with whom we have our accounting. Let us then imagine Christ's judgment seat to be present now, urges Chrysostom, and reckon each one of us with his own conscience. The time to appear before the tribunal, Chrysostom is saying, for the first time is not there, it is here. Let each then imagine Christ's judgment seat to be present now, and reckon each one of us with his own conscience. All the implications and consequences of being made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ will not be known until the day itself arrives. But meanwhile, Hughes goes on to say, the Christian is left in no doubt that he is regarded by God as fully answerable for the quality of his present life in the body. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Now, I do not believe that these texts are teaching us that at the last day, that when Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every sin that we've committed is going to be paraded before the moral universe. I think that is to misread these texts. It is to misread to say that if as a Christian we have stumbled into this sin or that sin, that all of those things, things of which we are ashamed, things for which we've repented, things for which we're grieved and sought the forgiveness of God, that those things are going to be revealed for all to see. Now, I don't think that's what's being said, but the day will reveal what our character has been. The day will reveal whether indeed we have been sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The day will reveal whether or not indeed our works justify our claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That will be revealed at the last day. For there will be a separating of men not according to their profession. There will be a separating of men according to their character. And if our character is such that it will not justify us on that day in the sense of vindicating our claim to be true believers, true Christians, we better learn that in the court of our own conscience now. It'll be a terrible thing to hear it for the first time. at that day. Returning to our text in Acts 24, what do we learn from the example of the Apostle Paul? Well, what we learn is that with his eyes set on the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, with his focus fixed on the revelation of men's character at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul gives himself diligently. He exercises himself. He strives to keep a good conscience, so that in the end, he will not be proven to be a false believer. So that in the end, he will not be proven to be an unrighteous man with an invalid hope of partaking in the blessings of the resurrection of the just. Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? A blessed passage. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, we read these words: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, we heard in the adult class about running with perseverance, or running with endurance, the race that is set before us, of the necessity of running all the way to the end, of the necessity of enduring all the way to the end, of the necessity of looking past the pain and the trial of the present running to that finish line and to what awaits us there. Well, Paul tells us, he says, "This is what I do." He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus." I run this way, not with uncertainty. He's not uncertain of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not uncertain of what moves him. He's not uncertain of the promises that are made to him. He is not somehow persuaded that in his running he is saving himself. He knows his Redeemer. He knows the gospel. He understands that his salvation is completely tied up in the life and death and resurrection of his Savior Jesus Christ. But he says, "I run this way, not with uncertainty, but thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Or literally the Greek text, "lest I myself should be reprobate." Tried and proven not to be genuine. That's the heart of that word translated disqualified or reprobate. Tried, measured, and found to be not genuine. Paul says, "I exercise myself. I strive, so that in the court of my own conscience, my heart does not condemn me for being a fraud, for being an unbeliever." Even as James affirms in his epistle, so Paul knew that the genuineness of his faith, the genuineness of his profession, would either be confirmed or denied by his character. It wasn't the things he said. It wasn't the gospel he preached. It wasn't the profession he made that was the test of who he was. Those things were important. But what really mattered was his character. There would be the vindication. There would be the vindication of his profession. And he knew that the best gauge of his present character was the state of his conscience now before God and man. And therefore he lived by that principle that he stated before Felix: there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And for this reason, because of this, I always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and before man. Brethren, we need that kind of determination. We need that perspective. God's Word says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If in the court of our own conscience, we discover that we are not men and women who are blameless before God and man. If we discover that there are patterns of behavior that are walled off, undealt with, patterns of carnality, what confidence can we have that we've been transformed by the gospel? We ought to be laboring to have a conscience void of offense. If our heart condemns us, what will our lot be at the day of judgment? If a sober and balanced examination of our life reveals you're not for real, you're not genuine, you're not dealing with remaining sin, you're dealing with reigning sin. If that's reality now, what will reality be when God speaks? When He who created conscience speaks? When He declares our character? Dear friends, consider what a fearful thing it will be to launch out into eternity without a good conscience. What a fearful thing to stand before God and be able, or unable rather, to plead that there is justification for your claim to have been washed in the blood of Christ. To be unable to plead that indeed the heart within my breast is a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. What a fearful thing to stand on that day. Consider what your lot will be. If your conscience cannot vindicate, if it cannot confirm your profession of Christ, cannot confirm your profession of being in Christ, cannot confirm your profession that you're a new creature in Christ. Dear friends, the best companions for the day of judgment are going to be the blood of Christ, genuine faith, and a good conscience. Best companions. It's not going to be our loved ones. It's not going to be our friends. It's not going to be our brothers and sisters in the church. Blood of Christ, genuine faith, and a good conscience. That's the way to appear at the judgment. Paul says there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And for this reason, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. O Lord, we do ask that You will help us and grace us richly by Thy Spirit, that we would keep before our eyes great realities of that coming day, and O Lord, that we would give ourselves diligently, exercise ourselves to have a conscience blameless, without offense, before You, before our fellow men. Lord, grant that we might take to heart every unresolved moral controversy and deal with it now. We ask, Lord, that You would help us. If in anything we are living in patterns of disobedience to your word. Lord, show us. Lord, if in anything there is unresolved sin against a brother or a sister or a neighbor, whatever it might be, Lord, show us. Grant us, O Lord, eyes to see these things, hearts to repent of them. Lord, grant us forgiveness. Cleanse our conscience from dead works. Pray that you would peel the callus off of our seared, hardened consciences. And grant us, Lord, grace to labor, to get and to keep a good conscience before you. And Lord, we pray that by your grace, that the fruits that are produced will be such as would be the fruit of a good tree, a gospel tree. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us such character that at the last day, though we would surely need to stand before you and say, O Lord, you know our many failings. You know the many defects in our character. Lord, you know the many sins. Yet, Lord, you also know that I have not put my integrity from me. Lord, we do ask that you would look with grace upon us and work in us such character as would vindicate our claim to be your people. Oh, Lord, teach us. Work in us by your Spirit. We thank you for the promise that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. Lord, we look at how much work needs to be done in our own hearts and lives. And sometimes we falter in our faith, Lord, believing when or can the work ever be done. We thank you for you have promised that you will bring it to perfection. We thank you for the promise of your Spirit. Lord, grant us the Spirit in great measure. Wash us from every sin in the blood of your Son. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.